Luke chapter 6. Luke's in the New Testament. It's after Matthew and Mark and before John and Acts. Verse 20. Just a word. Jesus was an itinerant preacher, and so he repeated himself many times. And when he had fresh crowds, he would lay out the fundamental teachings for the meaning of the kingdom of God that he was bringing. And so we shouldn't be alarmed by things that seem pretty similar but a little bit different. That's just what would happen. It's just common. And I think the Sermon on the Mount and Sermon on the Plain, two different sermons, to be honest with you. But anyway, we're at this one, starting at verse 20. And Jesus lifted up his eyes to his disciples, and he was saying, "Blessed are you poor, because yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, because you will be filled. Blessed are you who are weeping now, because you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you, when they throw out your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because your reward is great in heaven, because that's how their fathers treated the prophets. But however, woe to you who are rich, because you have your comfort in full. Woe to you who are filled now, because you will hunger. Woe to you who are laughing now, because you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, because that's how their fathers treated the false prophets." Let's pray. Our Father, this is a teaching that was very incisive in its own day. And it's even more relevant to us in our day as we live in the modern world. It speaks toward the heart of our need, and also of isolates the thing above all other things that distracts us from even acknowledging our need and allowing that need to drive us to what you want to give us. And so I pray, our Father, that you might be merciful to us and enable us to hear your voice and to recognize it as your voice, and because we've heard it, be enabled by your Holy Spirit to embrace what you want to say to us and to put it into practice. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to be looking at the couplet, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Woe to you who are full now, because you will hunger." Have you ever wondered why people who seem to have it all aren't satisfied with it? Ernest Hemingway had a rare experience for an author, an artist. He was a genius, but he was discovered and revered in his own lifetime. That's quite rare. And it led to wealth. He lived the last part of his life in the Bahamas. He had a very full and interesting life. But he committed suicide. And the note he left behind was very telling, if you know anything about him. He had one sentence. This is what he said. "Life is one damn thing after another." And I know he had cancer, but if you read his books, you recognize his eloquence and his ability with the English language, and you recognize that the words he selected have power for incisiveness. And I think what he meant is this: everything he experienced and achieved, though good and beautiful, amounted, in his estimation at this point, as a series of experiences that amounted to nothing. One of the richest men of the 20th century, Howard Hughes, died of neglect in a motel room where he'd lived for many years. Had everything, didn't enjoy it anymore. Woody Allen is a famous comedian and director. He never went to the Academy Awards, even when he knew he was going to get an award. And when he was asked about it, he said, "I play cards on that day." It wasn't a joke. Let me tell you why I know that. He wrote an article for, I think, the one of those big magazines. I can't remember which one it is. Escape me. Anyway, This is what he said. Alienation, loneliness, and emptiness verging on madness. The fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is this constant struggle against annihilation, against death. It is absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. As Camus wrote, it's not only that he, the individual, dies, or that man as a whole dies, but that you struggle to do a work of art that will last, and then you realize that the universe itself is not going to exist after a period of time. Nothing you do, nothing you accomplish, no matter how good it is, no matter how well recognized it is, it amounts to anything in light of the temporary nature of life and the universe. And led to a terror and pointlessness. And so he distracted himself by playing cards, because the Academy Award was just to remind him of how empty it was. And maybe that's why late in his life he ended up marrying his teenage daughter, stepdaughter, and just to distract himself. Stephen Hawking, have you heard of him? Yeah, okay. He's one of these way smart cosmologists, and he's not bad at communicating with ordinary people like me. I can, generally speaking, kind of follow what he's saying. He wrote a book called A Brief History of Time, which was a layman's summary of what we know about the universe. And he says, we know the what and the how of this universe. That's what he said in the book. But he ends the book with, now if we only knew the why, we would have the mind of God. That's a very interesting statement. There's an admission that a critical part of the answer to the meaning of existence escapes us, and all our efforts on our own have been fruitless. And then he points to the direction. The answer must come from a mind which transcends our material universe. That is, he would say, to God. So something is missing. Life as it isn't satisfying. No matter how much we have, it isn't enough. But we have to look for answers outside of ourselves in this material universe. And what I'm trying to tell you is this, is that you're in the right place for this. Not for me, not the fount of wisdom, but from the scripture, from the Bible. As Hawking said, we have to look to the mind of God. The Bible claims that it came through human beings, but it came from the mind and the heart of God. Now, I know that's a fantastic claim, but it's testable, because the Bible makes sense out of the world, the universe, its order, and so on, and we don't have time to get into that, but I can make a good case for that, but also to life, especially the mysteries that are so central to the character, our character, as human beings. And what I want to do, this is kind of convoluted. I kept working on trying to make this thing go smooth and straight, but I this is the best I could do, and I hope I've succeeded for you. But I want to look at the idea of why things that we have in this world don't really satisfy us, okay? As part of an introduction to what Jesus has to say here, is he directs our passion to the place of joy. Do you understand where we're going here? Okay. Sorry, it's kind of warm in here. In Acts 14, Paul addresses pagans who deified the wonders of the natural world. They turned them into gods. And every part of nature they depended on for sustenance and happiness, they had a god for. Wine, the hunt, grain, love, fertility, and so on. And he said, when he came and preached to these people, he says, we have come to you to call you to turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all the things in them. In the former days, God allowed all nations to go their own ways, yet he did not, notice this, he did not leave himself without witness. So God had a witness to it, to himself, in the nations who didn't have his revelation. And what does he say the witness says? He says, doing good, giving rains from heaven and seasons of fruitfulness, filling your hearts with nourishment and rejoicing. Now think about that. In essence, Paul is saying the point of all that attracts us and we want and that sustains us is to witness to the giver. That's what he said. It was all given to you for this reason, so that you could look up to God. Again, in a similar context, audience, a little bit more intellectual, but still pagans, in Acts chapter 17, Paul says this. He's talking to a bunch of people who weren't Jews, and he says, God made the world and all things in it, giving to all life and breath, and wondrous. Here's the purpose. In order to seek God and feel after him. So what he's saying here, it's sort of a principle, is that God gives all these good gifts in the world so that we might seek beyond them to the giver of the gifts. Now, we understand this, don't we? I think we do. You give gifts to your kids and grandkids at Christmas time, right? And we know the point of the gift is a token, a symbol of the relationship of love and commitment, which is far more important and rightly considered and appreciated, far more satisfying than the gift itself. That's why we make our kids say thank you. Go hug Uncle Bob over there and say thank you for the gift. We're not doing that. Of course, he needs to learn to be polite. But the most important thing about that is we want him to see that the relationship is the most valuable thing here. That's why we do birthdays. We want to say the kid's important, but we also want to emphasize the relationship. Now, what would you think? Okay. So how can we be so restless when we have so much? Well, C.S. Lewis has a suggestion, I think, that gets at the heart of what I've been saying here from Acts 14, Acts 17. Listen to this. This is from his essay, First and Second Things, okay? He says, the longer I looked into it, the more I came to suspect that I was perceiving a universal law. The woman who makes a dog the center of her life loses, in the end, not only her human usefulness and dignity, which she will, of course, but even the proper pleasure of dog keeping. Okay? The man who makes alcohol his chief good loses not only his job, which he will, of course, but his palate, his ability to taste, and all power of enjoying the earlier and only pleasurable levels of intoxication. See? It is a glorious thing to feel for a moment or two that the whole meaning of the universe is summed up in one woman or one man, I guess. Okay? Glorious so long as other duties and pleasures keep tearing you away from her or him. But clear the decks and so arrange your life, it is sometimes feasible, that you will have nothing to do but contemplate her or him. What happens? I'll tell you what happens. He tells us, he says, of course, what happens? Of course, this law has been discovered before, but it will stand rediscovery. It may be stated as follows. Every preference of a small good to a great or a partial good to a total good involves the loss of the small good or partial good for which the sacrifice was made. Okay? And then he says, apparently the world is made that way. You see his point? The reason we're not satisfied with the fact that we have so much is that these goods are good, and they are good, and they're beautiful, and they're wonderful, and they're fun, but they are not what we were made for. They're witnesses to the reality of the giver and his beauty and glory and generosity and love. So we're like, can you imagine this? We're like this. You can imagine a couple that decided to make their rings, the wedding rings, a surprise on the wedding day, okay? What kind of ring are you going to get? So they're kind of, you know, getting ready. And the groom puts the ring on the bride's finger, and she likes it and so on, and she's looking at the groom. And she puts the ring that she got for him on his finger. He looks at it, wow! And he's so excited with it that he leaves. And he just goes, look at the ring! And he leaves the bride at the altar. And that's the way we are. I like my ring, but only because it's a token of something far richer and better. And that's the way we were made. Most of the world lives in poverty. And they're looking at the modern world wanting what we have and envying us for it. And we in the modern world, if you read the surveys and anything, have all these things and we're not satisfied, so we're running around restlessly looking for something else. And that's why Jesus addresses the hungry here and says, they're blessed. He says, what he says in a nutshell is, longing for more is the secret to joy. Longing for more is the secret to joy. Now, let's step back. Now, I hope that wasn't too convoluted. Let's step back and think about the context of this in the ministry of Jesus. He just had a bunch of disciples following him, and he separated out 12. Now, that's extremely significant. Nobody in the first century would have missed that. He was building the foundation of the new Israel of God. Everybody would have seen that. That's what made his ministry and his movement so explosive. This guy is starting the new Israel. Not only that, he says the key to being part of that Israel is their relation to him. That's one of the things that was a stumbling block for them. And then when they considered what he said about himself, that made him crazy. That's why he was eventually killed. What he said about himself and the fact that he said, you can't be right with God or be part of God's people unless you're close to me. So he was doing that. And in this sermon, he's talking about the fundamental attitudes and commitments and lifestyles of this new people of God who live in the kingdom that he's bringing. That's the point, okay? And one of their characteristics is that they're hungry, he says. That's an outstanding characteristic. That's a blessing, he says. So we're going to look at this couplet, being hungry and not being filled, positively and negatively, in order that we might understand this vital ingredient to living the life that Christ wants us to live in this world as his people. Are you with me? Okay. All right. Now, let's look at verse 21 again. Blessed are you who hunger now, because you will be filled. Now that Jesus is not addressing, not glibly pronouncing a blessing upon those who lack food should be obvious to us. Such a statement would be heartless and mockery of people who are really starving. When people who were coming to hear Jesus were really hungry, he fed them. You remember the two miracles, they fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. He did that because, why? They're hungry. I mean, there was a sign involved in all kinds of interesting teaching, which we'll get to eventually. But they were hungry. That's what started it. In his teaching concerning material goods, he said, if you seek first his kingdom, God will give you these things. And he knows we need them. And he says, I'll supply them. And he also told his own disciples to feed the hungry. So Jesus is not saying if you're hungry and starving for food, that that's a good thing. That's not what he means. So what did he mean? Well, the usage of the word extends to an obvious metaphor, a picture of irrepressible desire. And what I want to do here is define hunger as it's used, and what people in his day would have heard when they said that, and also to look at what Jesus was announcing when he pronounced this blessing upon the hungry, about the nature of his kingdom and who he was. Okay? I think people who thought about what he was saying and who had grown up in first century Judaism as Jews would have understood this. And that's one of the things that got him into trouble. Okay, so let's look at the Old Testament background of the idea of hunger. We already read it in Psalm 63 in the reading. And I want you, if you could find it, Psalm 63, turn back to it, and let's look at it. I have a different translation that we read this morning. It's the English Standard Version, but this is what he says. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, and literally my flesh faints for you. Flesh is, of course, body. When you use the word faints, it means you're so hungry you're about to fall over. That's what the word means. That's what the phrase means. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, and in your hand I will lift up my hands. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. David paints a picture based upon thirst and hunger and compares it to satisfaction, thirst and hunger for God, and compares it with satisfaction for food. And notice verse 5. Sorry, I should have kept this open. My soul will be satisfied as with rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. What's he talking about? Verse 4. So I'll verse 4. Your steadfast love is better than life. Okay? He makes a comparison between the life of this world, and he says, having you and the experience of your love is better than anything else I can get, I can have. And then he says it in the first thing, earnestly I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you. So here, in Jesus' day, he's using an obvious metaphor with deep Old Testament roots, that what he is praising is the person who longs for God and the life that God wants to give us. And one of the great clues is, notice what he says, blessed are you who hunger now, because you will be filled. If you are not satisfied with life that you have in this world, then you're under the blessing of God, because that hunger will drive you to fullness. So the hungry are those who are painfully lacking in the things essential for life as God intended it to be. Those who long for more than this life here now can give. That's what he's talking about. And so turn to God according to his promise. And for those, he says, they will be filled. So that's what the meaning of hunger is. Those people who recognize that they don't have all that life was meant to have, and they turn to God looking for it, hoping to have from him what is missing from the world around them. All right? Now, the only way to understand the Gospels in the New Testament is to understand the expectation of the Old Testament, the hope that the people of God had for centuries because of the biblical witness in the Old Testament, and then understand how Jesus fulfills that expectation and hope. Okay? And we're going to take this idea of hunger and filling as an obvious metaphor for the situation of the people of God throughout the centuries. They knew life wasn't the way it was supposed to be. Despite the fact that they were under covenant, they knew it wasn't all that God wanted. And God told them it wasn't. He said, but don't worry, I am going to meet this need for you. And there's a theme throughout the whole of Scripture to look forward to the time when God intervenes to meet that need, to make things the way they were supposed to be in the first place. It starts in Genesis 3 and goes through the whole thing, the whole Bible. And that's centered on the Messiah coming as the means by which God would bring his blessing to the world, bring his rule to the world, and through that they would be filled. And Jesus says in his ministry, the time is now. I'm it. I'm the Messiah. He didn't say it in so many words because he didn't want to lead them to confusion, but he said, I'm the one bringing in. I'm here to fill you. The kingdom of God is coming in my ministry. I'm it. Now, what I want you to do is turn with me to the book of Isaiah. It's about the middle of your Bibles. Okay? Chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. While you're finding it, just let me let you know what this book is about. Isaiah had a job to do. He was an 8th century prophet, and the people of God had forsaken God. They had forsaken the covenant they were under, and God had promised them if they did that, he would discipline them. They're called curses. And that if they continued to forsake him and didn't turn back to him, eventually they would lose possession of the land and the temple and their city, and they'd be exiled. That was the final discipline, the final curse. And Isaiah's job was to say, it's coming. It's coming. His job was to explain the disaster that was coming upon the people of God, for the sake of those who had forsaken him, so they could know what was happening and maybe turn back to him, and for the sake of those who hadn't forsaken him, so they could know why they're going through this. But he also promised restoration. He promised that God would restore the people to himself, rebuild their lives, fill them up, if you will, and that that filling would also go to the nations. It's an incredible book. It's 66 chapters long. And so it talks about the judgment, explains that this is God's action because of your disobedience. It also explains that he's going to restore you. But in the book, there's a bridge between the judgment for sin and forsaking him and the restoration, not only for Israel, but for the whole world. In the first part of the book, the bridge is the king, the coming king, okay? The Messiah, the son of David. He's going to bring the rule of God. In the second part of the book, it's the servant, okay? He's going to be the means by which we're reconciled to God and hear his voice. And the third part of the book, the bridge, is, what do you want to call him? The anointed conqueror. He's a prophet, but he's also a conqueror, and he brings in the righteousness of God. That's the background, okay? In this book, if you found verse 55, chapter 55, let's read it. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will give you, and I will make you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness of the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you did not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Okay. So, God is inviting the people, all humankind, to come and receive freely to meet the needs that they've been longing for. The hunger and thirst is an apt picture of the situation of the people of God in their day who were experiencing the judgment of God and in subsequent generations as they wait for God to intervene. But it's also an apt picture of all humankind as they stand apart from God, wondering what life is all about and thinking there's got to be something more. And so here's the invitation. Come. And what does he promise? Notice he says in verse 3, incline your ear and hear me, hear that your soul may live. Now that's a significant statement. Whenever the word live and life is used absolutely in the Old Testament, it stands for the life that God wants to give us, whose center is God himself. And then he invites them to be reconciled to him and experience his blessing. You're with me? So this is the invitation. God's going to intervene in human history. He's going to come, and you are invited to come freely to receive it. Now, the question then comes, given the theme of the book of Isaiah, where's the bridge? Look at verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast love for David. Now, what's that all about? I'm sorry, there's no way to understand this, but give you a little bit of background. David was the second king, but he was the greatest king of Israel. And he was promised that through him and his descendants, God would establish his rule to all humankind eventually. You can read about it everywhere, Psalm 2 and a lot of different places. In other words, one of his descendants would be the ruler who would bring usher into the kingdom of God and the blessings for all humankind. And what Isaiah is saying, hey, you've been invited to feast on the free gift that God is giving you, a fulfillment that you're longing for, and the way I'm going to do it is through David. The promise I gave to him. Now, if you want to understand that, you're going to flip back with me. It's not too hard. Isaiah chapter 9. All right? If you're around church at Christmas time, you'll hear this verse. Chapter 9 of verse 6. He says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You've read that every Christmas time if you've been around church, haven't you? Okay. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Peace means life is the way God wants it to be, based upon reconciliation to God. Of the increase of the government of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, there's David, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. What's he saying? He's saying that God is going to bring a divine human king, is going to establish his kingdom that's going to spread with peace, reconciliation, and the wholeness of life that God wants to give them from this point and forever. Okay? Isaiah is referring to that promise. This is how it's going to happen. You're hungry. You have needs. The situation is disastrous for you. You're waiting for God to intervene. He's going to come. He's going to come as a divine human king. If you look at the beginning of that verse, of that passage in chapter 9, notice what he says. Sorry. For there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. When Isaiah preached this sermon here from Isaiah 9, right before that, the northern tribes had been conquered by Assyria and they'd been taken out of the land. And so the darkness had descended on them. That's what he's referring to here. He said, in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, that place was the first to experience the darkness of the judgment of God, but they're also going to see the light of God in the future. And then he tells us what the light was. We already read that, didn't we? What does it mean? A child is going to be born who's going to be a divine human king, is going to establish his kingdom, and that kingdom is going to continue to spread with peace forever. Now, has that happened? Certainly it has. Jesus came. So the kingdom of God is now. I'm bringing it in. And where did he begin his ministry? Anybody know? Galilee. That's where the light shone first. And has there been an increase of the rule of God in Jesus' ministry? Beyond denying. And so what Isaiah said in his day is, there is hope in our disaster. There is hope for all mankind in their alienation from God and their longing, because God is going to intervene through the descendant of David as he promised. And we live 2,000 years since it began to happen in Jesus Christ. All right? There's one other thing I want you to notice here in chapter 55 of Isaiah. If you look back at that, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He promises that to those who repent, forgiveness. And here we're at the central tension of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah presents us with a holy God, and he says, we're separated from that God from our sins. His arm is not so short that he can't save. His ear is not so dull that he can't hear. But your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your iniquities, that is your sinful lifestyle, the twisted nature of your life, has hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That's the situation of the people of God and all humankind. And here he says there is forgiveness. That's the tension. How did it happen? I'm going to have to talk to you a little bit about the structure of Isaiah. You with me still? Okay. Remember I said there's a bridge in every section? The bridge in the central section of the book of Isaiah is the servant between judgment and restoration. And there are four servant songs. One's in Isaiah 42. One's in Isaiah 49. One's in Isaiah 50. And one's in Isaiah 53. In each one of the servant songs, you have the song. It's a poem about the servant who's going to come. He's going to be a prophet. He's going to do this. He's going to be a light to the nations and so on. Very interesting reading. And after each one of the servant songs, there is what's called a tailpiece that talks about the implications of his ministry and the call of God in light of what he's done. Each one, okay? Isaiah 55 is part of a long tailpiece from Isaiah 53. In other words, this is the invitation based upon the work of the servant that he did and he announced in Isaiah 53. You with me still? Okay, I think you can find Isaiah 53, can't you? This will make sense in a second. It starts in 52:13 and goes through 53:12. I'm just going to read from verses 4 through 6 so you can get the idea. Surely he, that is the servant, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace, that is reconciliation with God and all the life that he wants to give us. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The solution to the central tension in the book of Isaiah is the servant is going to die in the place of God's people. And if you read the whole of this chapter, you find out something about his life, his the reaction of the people of God to him, how he died, the fact that he rose again, and his exaltation. This is an announcement that God is going to bring about reconciliation through the servant who's going to die as a ransom, as a payment for the sins of God's people and all humankind. And Isaiah 55, where he addressed the hungry, is the application. Now, so when Isaiah talks about filling the hungry, he says this is how it's going to happen, through the king, through the servant. That's how it's going to happen. And of course, who were those? Nobody can read Isaiah 53 without thinking of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a prediction that this is how God is going to reconcile us to himself. Have you ever been to South Dakota? Anybody been there? Let me tell you something. You drive across the country and you go, we went to Montana. You talk about the most boring drive on the face of this planet. When you hit Ohio, I can't believe people live there. Apparently the soil's good. You know, I don't know. But it gets worse and worse. You have a small respite in Wisconsin, which has some hills. They call them mountains, but don't let them kid you. They're not. They're just little lumps. Okay, but they have some woods out there. Then you get to Minnesota, and it gets flat, and it just goes on forever. But one of the interesting things is, somewhere along that I-94, I think it's 94, it's 90 or 94, I don't know, it's the one's way up there on the top, there's a sign, Wall Drug, some 700,000 miles. You seen that sign? Wall Drug. What kind of idiot is that? I mean, the first time we went through there, 400 miles away, what are they thinking? Well, if you go through to South Dakota, you realize why. There's nothing else there, okay? So as you go, about every 20 miles, there's another sign. They get more and more bigger and bigger signs. Wall Drug so far, Wall Drug so far. And after a while, it works. You start going, Wall Drug. Because, like I said, there's nothing else there. And finally, when you get close, every 10 feet, there's a sign. And then there's a big, Wall Drug is here. So you got to stop. And I did. I stopped. Wall Drug, it's a pretty good store. You know. But when you compare it to the rest of South Dakota, man, something great. Why did I tell you that story? The Old Testament is like those signs. Wall Drug's coming. It may be dreary here. Life isn't what you want. But Wall Drug's coming. And that's what this is all about. And when Jesus stood there and he blessed the hungry, he was saying, now's the time, and I'm the one. I'm the one. That's what he meant. We could be forgiven and have reconciliation with God and experience all that he wants us to have in him. And let me give you an illustration of that that gets at it. I don't know if you've heard of this man named Gardner. He's a famous missionary who was basically a failure in his mission work, except what happened because of his life. But anyway, let me just read this. This is from the History of Christian Missions, which is an incredibly inspiring book, just a history. Gardner had been, from his boyhood, an officer in the British Navy and had reached the rank of commander. Converting during one of his voyages, he was filled with love for men and a passionate desire for their salvation. At the age of 40, he left the Navy in order to devote himself wholly to his religious work. His first attempt was in Natal, where he arrived in 1835. With wide vision, he saw the possibility of a chain of mission stations stretching from upon the whole of the east coast of Africa as far as Zanzibar and beyond. But he was stronger in imagination than in execution. It's kind of like me, okay? After the brief flirtation with the idea of a mission in New Guinea, his thoughts settled on South America. Attempts to undertake a work in Paraguay and in Bolivia came to nothing, though through the opposition of the priests. And so Gardner came to fix on Tierra del Fuego. With six companions, he started work in 1850. The ship with provisions failed to arrive, and during the winter of that inhospitable shore, the whole party slowly died of starvation. Got a depressing story, huh? Notice what he says, though. But Gardner wrote in his diary, "Poor and weak as we are, our boat is a very Bethel to our souls." You know what Bethel means? The house of God. It's where Jacob met with God. "Poor and weak as we are, our boat is the very Bethel of our souls. For we feel and know that God is here. Awake or asleep, I am beyond all power of expression, happy." Life ebbing away, dying of starvation. I have God, and that's enough. And that's the promise. That's the promise. That in Him, in Jesus Christ, we have life from God that makes everything else taste, because it's put in its proper context. We see it as coming from His hand as His gift. With that at its center, it makes everything else good, because that's what we're made to be filled up with. But I want you to notice that this is a principle. He says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, because you will be filled." He was talking to His disciples. This is a character trait of the people of God who experience the blessing of God in this world. He's not just talking about conversion. When a believer diverts his attention from his relationship with God, from Jesus Himself, and all He offers to the world, what the world offers, there is a double folly in that. He's giving up what truly satisfies, the source of all of his real joy, because he's distracted by the word for something that can never satisfy and he can't keep. But not only that, remember what C.S. Lewis said? When you make a smaller good, when you displace a greater good with a smaller good, you not only lose the greater good, but you lose the enjoyment of the smaller good. And that's exactly what happened. When you focus on the world for your pleasure and joy, you not only lose out on God and everything He wants to give you, but eventually this thing won't satisfy you. And what tends to happen, you start trying to divert yourself to something again and again. And this happens to believers. And so what Jesus is saying is, if you want to experience the joy of God in this world, then cultivate the hunger for God. And hear me, food, adventure, beauty, intellectual pursuits, action, disciplines, socials, friends, marriage, and family are intended as God's good gifts, but they will never be experienced in the richness for which God intended them to be experienced unless the focus is on Him. When that's put in order, you will understand and be able to appreciate those things for what they are. And one of the strangest paradoxes of the Christian life is the better you know God, the more you want to know Him. The more righteous you become, the more aware you are of your own failings. The more successful you are in ministry, the more weak you feel in the face of all that you have to do. That's been my experience. I'm 64 years old. I became a Christian when I was 18. I know I'm a better person than I was when I was 18. I can't believe what I was. Sometimes I think about it, I am just shriveled up with embarrassment. Jesus saved me. But I am more acutely aware of my feelings now than I ever have been. And not only that, I think I know God better than I ever have, but I've never been more hungry to know Him. And I've never been more satisfied in His presence. And that's the point. He blesses the hunger because cultivating that passion for God and all that He wants to give us is the key to the experience of joy here and now and forever. Okay, I want to finish this. Look at verse 25. Water, you are well filled now because you are hungry. That word woe is not just, it's not an announcement of judgment. It's more like, I feel sorry for her. You can think of a mother whose daughter has been wayward, and she says with her eyes misty with tears, she made her bed. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And why is he saying woe for them? Because they're filled now. They've allowed their lives to be filled up with, and they've decided their satisfaction was in this world. Okay? That's what they did. And so because of that, they're diverted from the true good. And what does he say will happen? They will hunger. Because here's the reason. They're so full that not even God can find a place to put his blessing. You can become distracted by the world to the point that you can't even see its witness to God. And then in doing that, you will get only what you've gotten. And one day, that'll become a hunger for what you've lost because God is incapable of blessing you. You know people like that, don't you? They look at a sunset and they don't see anything there. Or the leaves, and that's as far as they go. That's pretty red. And they walk on. One of the most depressing times I ever had in my life is I went up to Canada, and I went fishing for lake trout. I got the biggest lake trout, so I won the jackpot. And it was gorgeous, incredible. And dusk was at 11 o'clock, so far up north. We're just below the Arctic Circle. And you could see these weird little, what are they called? Cedars silhouetted against that incredible golden night sky till 1 o'clock in the morning, because that's how long dusk lasted. We're looking at this thing. It was incredibly beautiful. But I was around a bunch of people who were so profane that all they can think of about anything in life is what it would do to accomplish what it would do to help them accomplish what they were doing at the moment. They couldn't see beyond themselves. They didn't realize that beauty was given to direct our attention to the giver of beauty and to the one who is perfectly and always beautiful, that is to say, God himself. Deep down, human beings are driven by a search for reality beyond what the material world can satisfy, the need of the whole person. And our human sinfulness causes us to be distracted by the things of this world, which are good gifts, but they were never intended to be the center. So here's the point. You can forfeit not only God himself, but you can forfeit the best experience of the gifts that he's given you by focusing on the gifts instead of him. So Jesus blesses the hungry. And one of the character traits of people who live in his kingdom is a longing for more than this world can give. And it is that very longing that makes every other gift that we get so full of it. When I went fishing for the last time I went fishing, I caught the 17-pound blue. And yes, it was that big. Where's Dan? It was that big. I showed him a picture. But after it was over, I'm there with my son, and we're heading back in, and there was the sunset. And it was really incredibly beautiful as we're coming into Newburyport. I was sitting in the front, exhausted from catching that huge fish. And the sunset was there. And I was just singing the doxology again and again and again and again. That's the point. That was put in the proper perspective. It was a gift from him, and I had it in a relationship with him. And that's what Jesus is offering us. Blessed are the hungry, for they will be filled. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Old Testament, the promises of the prophets, and for the promise to fill the hungry. And we thank you that the King has come. He's begun to establish his rule, and it's a rule of salvation and forgiveness and richness of life. We thank you for the servant who's come and reconciled us to himself through his death on our behalf and his resurrection. And we thank you for the offer of life and joy and fullness. And I pray, our Father, that we might hear it, that you would keep us from being distracted by what the world could give us, but rather let those gifts that you give us that are real and good direct our attention to you, the giver. In the name of Jesus, amen.